Brother Murray mentioned a verse that speaks about Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I thought about the message that I wanted to bring and the book that I wanted to bring it from when he mentioned that, and that is the book of Philippians. I felt led this past week to bring a message from the first chapter of Philippians, and then to bring a message on each of the remaining chapters, a series of four messages from the book of Philippians. And it's a book that I've rarely preached from. There are certain verses that I've quoted different times from that book. This is one of the four epistles or letters that was written by Paul while he was in prison. And the other three were Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Philippians, if you look at it closely and read the book, and I would encourage you to read the book several times in the next couple months, Philippians focuses on Jesus Christ and living for him. The first chapter focuses on living for Christ. The second chapter on the mind of Christ. The third chapter, the knowledge of Christ. And the fourth chapter, the peace of Christ. Paul's only purpose and his highest goal was to know Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And that's mentioned in Philippians 3:10. And because that he knew Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, then he shared in the power of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 4, he said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I've entitled the first message from the first chapter, a phrase found in the first chapter, "For me to live is Christ." And the last part of that is, "To die is gain." For me to live is Christ. To identify with Jesus Christ in humility and obedience, and to live for him is the highest goal that we can attain in life. We want to look at this in a couple different sections and read a section of it at the time rather than reading the whole chapter at once. The first part, the first 11 verses or so, is a prayer of thanksgiving that Paul gave, and that's verses 1 through 11. And it's interesting, in reading this prayer, we can learn a lot about praying and what to pray for. Notice as we read through these 11 verses, notice what it was that he prayed for. And it just wasn't one thing. It was a number of different things that he prayed for. And it might even be instructive to think about what he didn't pray for or what he didn't pray about. And certainly there are other things we can pray about than are found in this chapter. But I thought it was interesting all the different things that he prayed about. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." And it stood out to me that he repeatedly prayed for the Philippians. He knew they were facing persecution. They were in his heart because he had founded the church there in Philippi, and he had a heart for that church and for the work of the church there. He prayed for them. And I thought about, how often do I pray for my fellow believers and pray for other Christians in other places? And, you know, oftentimes I'll find myself saying to somebody, I'll pray for you, or I'm praying for you. And that's all right to say that, but I found myself doing more and more of actually praying at that instant or at that moment. To say to somebody, well, I'm praying for you is all right, but wouldn't it be good to let them know that you're starting to carry that out by saying, let's do it right now. Let's pray right now. And I still remember the first time that I ever prayed with anybody on the telephone. It stood out to me to be such an odd thing to pray for somebody on the telephone. Did I fear that somebody would overhear the prayer? Well, we have private lines anymore, and I don't think there are many eavesdroppers when we pray for people on the telephone. And even if there were, it would be good for people to hear us praying on the telephone. And so, of course, he wasn't present with them, and they didn't have telephones. And so he did assure them, certainly, that he was praying for them. Verse 1 has two words in it, descriptive words that describe true believers. And one of them is servants, and the other is saints. Now, in Bible times, there were at least two different kinds of servants. And both of the ideas of these two kinds of servants could fit Christians very well. One of them was actual slaves. Some servants, many servants, were actual slaves. They believed that in the Roman Empire there may have been more slaves in the empire than free people. And oftentimes, a lot of the early converts to Christianity were slaves. And sometimes maybe there were more slaves in the church than there were freemen. But there were slaves. And the Apostle Paul sometimes called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant of Jesus Christ in that case translates the word from the word slave, for a slave. Now, with any analogy or any comparison you can make, eventually the comparison breaks down. Because slaves were not slaves voluntarily. Slaves were bought and sold at random. And they could not choose whether to be free or whether to be slaves. They had no choice in the matter. Now, when it comes to a Christian, Christians have a choice in the matter. They can choose, they need to choose, to follow Jesus Christ. And so the analogy breaks down, but there are some good comparisons. Certainly, slaves, if they're true to their masters and devoted to their masters, it's a picture of Christians being devoted to Jesus Christ. Another type of servant was what's sometimes called a bond servant. And a bond servant was not necessarily a slave, but he was someone who devoted himself voluntarily to the service of a master, to do the very best that he could for a master. And there are some beautiful comparisons with Christians. It is interesting that in the New Testament, the word slave, especially when it refers to the relationship with Jesus Christ, is often translated as servant, both in the King James Version and also a number of other English versions. And I was reading about that and wondered why didn't they just go ahead and translate it slaves? And there are a few modern translations that do that. But it was my understanding from doing some reading on it that the translators were afraid to translate. Sometimes they felt like that, you know, for the Christian, certainly for the Christian, to be a servant of Jesus Christ is a voluntary thing. And so they felt that maybe it was better to use the word servant when translating it. And so it's a perfectly valid term to use. But, you know, the image of a slave could also be seen in this word servant. Another word describing Christians is saints. And that refers to holy ones. Ones that have set aside their lives for Jesus Christ. Paul talked about being separated unto the Lord, separated unto Jesus Christ. And the person who's separated unto him is a holy one or a saint. And we tend to shy away from that word. It's easy to talk about other people being saints. Ah, on Sunday morning we're going to meet together in church with the saints. But we don't feel comfortable, and maybe we shouldn't, saying I'm a saint, do we? And yet the Lord wants us all to be saints, holy ones. Now notice the reference to bishops and deacons in this passage. It refers to the bishops and deacons in this church. Where were the ministers? Is a question somebody might raise. Well, it's interesting that in the New Testament, the leaders of the church are referred to in different ways. Sometimes the word deacon is used. Sometimes even the word servant is used of a leader in the church. Sometimes the word bishop is used, which has to do with being an overseer or someone in charge of a group. And it's used in different ways. And I fear that some people have made a huge issue out of this, a much bigger issue than they would have needed to have made out of this, because some people feel like that if you look at all these scriptures, that leaders in the church weren't neatly divided into groups like bishops and ministers and deacons. And so here in this passage, we have just two mentioned, bishops and deacons. And there are some that teach that there should only be one level of leadership in the church. I talked to a minister one time that was teaching that, and we discussed it. And after it was over, I said, I still consider you my brother, but I don't agree with you. He felt like that the leadership in the church should ordain leaders. Each congregation should have a couple leaders. And then the leaders could divide up things however they wanted, but he said he didn't think you should have a distinction at all between bishop and minister and deacon. Well, and there's some churches that actually now call their ministers bishops instead of using the term minister, because in this passage it says ministers and deacons. And, you know, to me, that can get confusing. It can lead to confusion. Sure, there are different levels, and at some places in the scripture, all of those levels are called servants. And that's valid, because we all need to be servants, whether we're ministers, deacons, bishops, or whether we're not. We need to be servants. And I fear this has led to a lot of confusion in the churches. And in spite of that, I feel like that the threefold ministry is certainly consistent with the scriptures. And it has its own special blessing of spreading the workload around. And it's a good thing. And it's totally consistent with the scripture, regardless of how you try to divide up the leadership in a church. But I fear that a huger issue is being made of this than is necessary to make of this. Well, going on to verse 2, grace and peace was a common greeting that Paul wished upon the church. And grace and peace has to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Peace is more than just an inner feeling of rest or composure, but it implies a restored relationship between man and God. That's what true, genuine peace is. It was interesting to me that in verses 3 and 4, in spite of the reference to persecution in this passage, it was interesting for me to see that the first feeling that Paul expressed in this passage was not discouragement. The first feeling that he expressed in this passage was not fear. Now, you would think, because of being in prison at the time that he wrote this, and because of hearing of the persecution that the church at Philippi, it would have been only human nature to be filled with fear and maybe discouragement. And he was in prison, and maybe he'd never get back to see the Philippians again. Well, he did eventually, but he could have faced fear and discouragement. But the first feeling that's mentioned in this passage is in verse 4, and it's the word joy. Now, when I face difficult situations, even persecution or ridicule. Is joy my first feeling? Well, it was with the Apostle Paul. Joy is mentioned 5 times in the book of Philippians, and this is the first incident of it. Do I really have the joy of the Lord in serving Him? Or am I continually frustrated with the way things are going and things that are happening and with struggles that I have and maybe with ridicule that I've faced because of my position in Christ? Am I continually struggling with it and frustrated by it? Or do I have the joy of the Lord? Verse 5, he thanked them. And this was another element of the prayer. He thanked the church for their fellowship in the gospel. He thanked the Lord that they had fellowship in the gospel. And this fellowship could have included a number of things. It would appear that they sent Paul some financial help while he was there in prison. And certainly the fellowship could have included that. It certainly included their prayers for him. And it certainly included their desire to spread the gospel in Philippi. All these things had to do with fellowship. Now, fellowship is an often misunderstood word. The original Greek word had to do with a very close relationship with someone, and it could refer to believers or unbelievers. And it's used in a couple different ways in the New Testament. It's often used of believers. And so I decided to look up all the verses that use the word fellowship, just to see if I could figure out what indeed constitutes fellowship. And so I want to read to you those verses. And notice what it says that fellowship is. Now remember that in verse 5 he was talking about their fellowship, which included their prayers, their desire to spread the gospel. That was included in fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as was often the case with other Greek words, when they were brought into the New Testament, they took on a renewed meaning, a meaning that went far beyond the traditional meaning of the word. And so, fellowship could have been interpreted as a buddy-buddy relationship or just a close friendship. But when it comes to Christians and fellowship, it goes beyond that. And in this passage, 1 Corinthians 1:9, it talks about being in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. It's true fellowship, true Christian fellowship, must be anchored on that fellowship with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And that passage is referring to giving a gift of money to a fellow believer. And take upon us the fellowship of ministering or caring for the saints. And so when the saints care for one another, it may include material things that are shared with one another. Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And I picture there that when they're getting ready to go on a mission expedition, that they shake hands with each other, the right hand of fellowship. They shake hands with each other and agree to take the gospel. And so it had to do with their desire to spread the gospel. Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Fellowship there has to do with the gospel, which is sometimes called the mystery, that has been revealed through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have Philippians 1:5 that we just looked at, for your fellowship in the gospel. Philippians 2:1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And there it's fellowship of the Spirit. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death. And I never really thought about suffering for Jesus Christ as being fellowship or involving fellowship. But there it is. 1 John 1:3. That which we have heard and seen declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. It's because of that that we have fellowship. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we're walking in darkness and not doing the truth, we don't have true fellowship with God or others. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. If we're not walking in the light, there's no fellowship. And every one of those verses points to something more than just friendship or having a good time. Now, the other Sunday, we were in a church in another state, and they had what they called a fellowship meal. And there was a young couple there that we did not know, and they had a couple young children, and we sat next to them to eat this fellowship meal. And in the course of our talking together, I found out that they were from Pennsylvania. I don't remember where anymore. And I found out that he was a dairy farmer. However, it didn't take long until the conversation turned to other things. And they turned very quickly to spiritual subjects. And the wife was telling me about meeting a man in town. And she had a couple of her children along. And this man started questioning her about her faith. And started questioning her about her children and how they appeared. And she wondered a little bit what she should have said. She said, "I hardly knew what to say to this man. What do you think I should have said to this man?" And so we talked about that for a little while. And then a little later on, the husband was talking to me, and he began talking about how that in his work as a dairy farmer and in his relationships with other people in that work, he began discussing some ways, you know, some ways that he felt like that he needed to apply Bible principles to his work and to the way he responded to other people. And we had a very interesting conversation. Now, after that conversation, I thought about it, pondered it a good while. Would simply have eating a meal together, would that have been fellowship? If we just sat there and ate a meal together, would that really be fellowship or not? In the Christian sense of the word. It would be in the non-Christian sense of the word, but is it really in the Christian sense of the word? If we had talked about, you know, I found out about him and he found out a little bit about me, and if we talked about those things, and if we talked about the weather and who knows what other subjects that we might could have come up talking about, if we had talked about those type of things, would it have been communion? Would it have been fellowship then? Well, I won't answer that question. The Bible tells us what not to have fellowship with too, and I found at least two verses that talked about that. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" You see, it's possible to have fellowship with unrighteousness. And that's in the sense of buddy-buddy, close relationship. Not in the Christian sense of the word. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And maybe it's too easy to sit in the presence of the ungodly. Maybe even to enjoy the pleasures of this world with the ungodly and yet not reprove them, to fear to reprove them. But it says, have no fellowship with them, but rather reprove them. Going on to verse 6, speaks of God beginning a good work. And Paul was convinced that God had begun a good work in those Philippians, and he would complete that good work in him, in them, as they trusted in him, as they laid their lives out before him. And you know, that's the way God works. What he does, a good work. What he begins, he completes. And that's true in a lot of ways. That's true of the creation. God created an orderly universe. And he didn't just start creating it and stop, but he finished it and made a marvelous creation. And even our bodies, the parts of our bodies work together so beautifully. And God didn't just create it purposelessly. And I know some people say there are certain organs in the body, for example, the appendix and the tonsils and those type of things that, you know, the evolutionists say, well, they were things that people needed a long time ago, but they don't need anymore. They say that those kind of things evolved, but yet God created even them for a purpose. And scientists have only in recent times discovered that the tonsils are helpful. You can get along without them, but if they're functioning properly, they can help prevent infections and things like that. And same thing with the appendix. And so we're fearfully and wonderfully made. God began a good work in making our bodies, and he completed that, and he'll do that spiritually too. In verses 9 to 11 of Philippians 1, Paul prayed for the spiritual prosperity of the church. And he prayed for them that they would have the knowledge of his will, knowledge of the will of God, and be able to discern or have judgment of what is right and wrong. And God not only helps us to discern right from wrong, but he helps us to discern what is good and what is better and what we should do. And we do what is right. If we do what is right, verse 10 speaks about being sincere. Verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And it's interesting that the Greek word sincere there is a word that means has to do with sunlight. And it's actually a word that that relates to the sun. Being judged or tested by sunlight. And what does sincere have to do with sunlight anyway? And I did quite a bit of investigation with that. And I learned that in ancient times, people, of course, used a lot of pottery, things made out of earthenware, we call it. Today, we often have pottery and we set it up to look pretty. But they used pottery for different kinds of vessels. And oftentimes, when a person would buy a new piece of pottery, of course, there was no lights, electric lights or anything, but a person would take this piece of pottery out into the sun and hold it up, turn it around, just to make sure that he didn't see any cracks or anything in it. And so he tested it by sunlight. And so being sincere in Jesus Christ here is referring to letting our lives be tested by the Word of God. And when my life is held up to the Word, not to compare it with you and me and hold my life out here and see if I'm better than you, but if I hold it up here and see whether it's tested by the Word of God, that is what makes the difference. And that's what's saying whether I am sincere or not. And then I thought it was interesting that in translating this into English, the translators did a terrific job. They chose another word that didn't really relate to sunlight, but it had the same concept in it. And that word was the word sincere. Sincere. And that word comes from Latin. And Also, it's related to two Spanish words. Sincere literally means without wax. Very literally. In Spanish, the word sin means without. And the word cera means wax. And in Spanish, the word for sincere is sin cera, without wax. Now, what does that have to do with sincerity? And what does that have to do with this tested by sunlight anyway? And maybe I've shared this with you before, but I understand it. The ancients, especially when they made pottery, if there was a little hairline crack, they would sometimes take a brown wax and go over this crack and rub it in very good so that it couldn't be seen. And then if a person held something up to the sunlight and had been covered with wax, maybe he wouldn't see the crack. And maybe he'd go ahead and pay a good price for that piece of pottery. But, and so, the translation, what it was here, that sincere has to do without wax, without anything that covers up the flaws. And so we're tested by the sunlight of God's word, and we must not cover up our lives and cover up the wrong in our lives so that people think that we're good when we're not. And I thought that was a beautiful comparison in this word, sincere. Is my life really tested by the sunlight of God's word? Well, verse 11 mentions the word fruit. And fruit in the scriptures, in the New Testament especially, is associated with our relationship with Jesus Christ and what he expects of us. Bearing fruit in the Christian life is always a result of abiding in Jesus Christ. In John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Now, verse 11, speaking about the fruit of the Christian life, is similar to Isaiah 61:3, which says that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Am I a tree of righteousness that glorifies Jesus Christ? Do I bear fruit for him? Now, in looking at this whole prayer, what did he pray about? Well, there were prayers of thanksgiving for God's people. There were prayers that they would grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There were prayers that they would get closer to Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that he prayed for them to be faithful and to please the Lord. And there is no hint of selfishness in his prayer at all. He wasn't demanding of God, "Do this and do this, God." Or he wasn't even telling God, "Now, God, I'm planning to do thus and so. We're planning to do thus and so. And you got to bless our plans." There's none of that in that passage. None of that. You know, it's so easy for people to expect God to always bless their plans and what they're doing when the emphasis should be the other way around on what am I doing for God. Those of you who are older probably remember the famous words of John F. Kennedy in a speech that he made. I think it was when he was ordained president, or not ordained president, but when he was chosen president of the United States. And he said it this way: "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And that said a lot about the American people, because people want the government to do things for them, and people are demanding of their rights and that kind of thing. And he said, "Don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." And I thought about that in that prayer of Paul in those first 11 verses. He wasn't asking what God could do for them, but he was asking what they could do for God. And that needs to be our emphasis. Verses 12 to 18 has to do with promoting the gospel. We're still in Philippians chapter 1. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." His bonds had to do with his chains because he was imprisoned. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, verse 12 has been called the fortune of misfortune. But I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. You see, it could have looked like a very unfortunate thing that Paul ended up in prison. And yet, think about the blessing it was, not only to the prisoners around him, the other people around him, and it was a blessing to them, and it was a blessing to the church because he could challenge the church. And he had opportunity to sit there and write letters, and he wrote at least four of them that have been a blessing to the church ever since. And so it wasn't unfortunate, really. It seemed like a misfortune, and yet it was a blessing after all. Paul realized that because of his imprisonment, even the guards in the palace got to hear the gospel. And some people believe that Paul was chained to a guard. When the guards would change, maybe one guard would be chained to him for a certain number of hours, then they would change guards and chain another one to him. And I often wondered, if I were in prison for the sake of the gospel, and if I were chained to a guard, how would that affect the guard? You know, would he come to know about Jesus Christ because he was chained to me? Or would he just hear my complaints and my struggles? And that, you know, is this really God's will? And why am I here? And would he just hear my complaining? Or would he hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ? I wonder how many guards that were chained to Paul got converted. I suspect that many of them did. The imprisonment of Paul helped him to preach even more of the gospel, made him bolder in the gospel. Now, verses 15 through 18, I would say in looking at this first chapter, verses 15 and 18 are the hardest verses for me to understand in the whole chapter. I really struggled with these few verses, 15 to 18. It seems that these verses are saying that even though some people preached the gospel for wrong reasons, for selfish reasons, that Paul was just glad that the gospel got preached. That's what I come up with the conclusion, you know, that he was at least praising the Lord that the gospel somehow got preached, even if it was people who were against him or saying, you know, well, if Paul had really been what he ought to have been, God wouldn't have allowed him to land up in prison like that. People complained, I don't know. And yet, he's talking about people's motives for preaching. He's not talking about what they preached, but he's talking about their motives. And he said, you know, some people had the wrong motives, but if the gospel gets preached, you know, perhaps it will still speak to people, and God can still work with them. And it doesn't mean that Paul wasn't concerned about what people actually preach in Galatians. He says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul talked a lot about false teachers, and he did not condone false teaching. But in this case, it looks like he was talking about people that maybe had some wrong motives, and maybe they were putting Paul down, so to speak, in their preaching. And yet, you know, if the gospel gets preached, he's going to be content. And it reminds me of the words of an old preacher that talked about his relationship with others, with other preachers. And he put it this way, "Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants." He's talking about other preachers. "They have congregations larger than mine. So be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts. Very well. That is not in their power or mine. I am grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory much modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I have excelled another. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I do well not to know it. I purpose to pray for others and rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. While one plants and another waters, it is thou, God, alone that giveth the increase." And a beautiful spirit, I thought, even when others seem to be prospering, and I don't seem to be. Verses 19 to 26, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 19 through 26. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ is magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, or I do not know. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And Paul realized that God was in control of the situation. God could even deliver him from prison. God had done it before, and God would do it again. Salvation here refers to deliverance, and not to his soul's salvation, but to his deliverance from prison, especially. And he knew that the prayers of the Philippians would be for him to be delivered. Well, verse 20 are his words of faith and confidence in the Lord. He was confident he was in God's will. He was confident that God was with him. He was confident that God was not punishing him by allowing him to be in prison, and that God could deliver him from prison. And he said he want whatever, whether he's in prison, whether he's free, or whatever, that he is going to magnify Jesus Christ. And the word magnify in Greek begins with the prefix mega, M-E-G-A. And we still use that today. I hear people use the word mega behind a whole bunch of words to try to mean huge, tremendous, great. And so people talk about a large number of cities close together, and they call it a megalopolis. It means huge, huge cities. Sometimes people have been told to take huge amounts of certain vitamins, and that will help them. And they call a huge dose of vitamins a megadose of vitamins. And some people would like to make a lot of money, and I've heard people talk about if they got lots and lots and lots of money, that they got mega bucks, huge, huge amounts of money. So mega means huge, okay? And that's the idea here. And here it's translated magnify. Magnify, of course, magnify is when you take something real small and look at it through a magnifying glass and it makes it look huge, right? So it's the same idea, huge. And he said, you know, whatever his condition is, he wants to magnify Jesus Christ. Now, to magnify Jesus Christ does not mean to make him greater at all. Because Jesus Christ can't be any greater. He's as great as he can be. And nothing will make him greater than he already is. But what it means is to help other people see him more clearly and in a greater sense. Now, we talk about you've probably heard about what are called megaphones. Now, people no longer use them very much because they have electricity now, and we use these things to make larger a person's voice so you can hear it better. But in the old days, before electricity, they had megaphones. I've seen a few of them in antique stores and that kind of thing. What they were like a big horn. It had a very narrow opening here, and it spread out like this, and it usually had something you could hold at the bottom with your hand. And a person would hold up the megaphone and talk into the megaphone to an audience of people, and they could hear him louder. Because as his voice went in through this little opening and then spread out through the horn, it magnified the voice so people could hear it better. And so when he talked about magnifying Jesus Christ, I like to compare that to a megaphone. In other words, he wasn't making Jesus any bigger, but he was making it easier for people to find out about Jesus with his life. And so our lives ought to be like a megaphone so that people can hear about Jesus better and know about Jesus in a better way and reflect, and we reflect Jesus in a better way. Do people hear about Jesus Christ? Do they hear about him through my life and yours? Jesus is magnified by lips that bear his testimony. He is magnified by hands employed in his happy service. He is magnified by feet only too happy to go on errands for him. He is magnified by knees happily bent in prayer for his kingdom. He is magnified by shoulders happily bearing one another's burdens. Am I a megaphone for Jesus Christ? And then it also says that Christ can be magnified in our bodies by death. If we die in him, doing his will and glorifying him, that can speak to other people. Now, oftentimes at the time of a funeral, we pray that the messages in this funeral and the references to death and the need to get ready to meet the Lord will be a blessing to people, point them to him. Well, in verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ." What am I living for? Am I living just for myself? Am I living for entertainment? Am I living for Jesus Christ? Christ was the total of Paul's existence. If during this life he had been truly living for Christ, then death would bring Christ glory. And the Philippians had seen him delivered before. In Acts 15, if you go back there, at Philippi, that's where Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And there was an earthquake, and the doors flew open to the prison, and they were delivered. And the jailer was converted, and people in his family were converted. And it was God's deliverance. And maybe the Philippians were praying for Paul that he'd have a similar deliverance from his imprisonment there at Rome. I don't know. But, God receive glory through that deliverance. But Paul was saying here that even if I'm not delivered from prison, God can still get the glory. Even if I'm not delivered from my present struggles or my present suffering, just so God continues to get the glory. Well, in verses 27 through 30, we have Paul's exhortation to those who are facing persecution. "Only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, and having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." Paul's fearlessness through that prison experience was a tremendous comfort to the Philippians, who faced many adversaries themselves and much opposition, much persecution. And the fearlessness of those Christians, the fearlessness of Paul, was a testimony to the non-Christians around them. And it pointed out to their adversaries that they would face destruction. They would face perdition. Perdition has to do with destruction and damnation. You remember in a sermon a few weeks ago from 2 Thessalonians 2, we talked about the word perdition. And I read a number of scriptures about that. And you remember that Judas was called the son of perdition. And the Antichrist is called the son of perdition, having to do with destruction and damnation. And so when Christians stand, that shows that those that are not standing for Christ, those that are opposed to them, they're going to face destruction. For the Christian, it's going to mean salvation and deliverance. Well, verse 29 talks about facing trials for the cause of Christ. It talks about suffering. And suffering is used in the New Testament very often of persecution, but it can be used of other forms of suffering. Suffering relating to temptations. In Hebrews 2:18 it says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That's referring to Jesus. Jesus suffered being tempted, it said. So when we face temptation, that's a form of suffering. And yet God can bring deliverance from that form of suffering. Suffering sometimes refers to hardships, not just persecution, but hardships of all kinds that God's people may face. And I think that's pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says of the church, it says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so whatever the kind of suffering that we may face, whatever struggle we may face, then we do it through the power of Jesus Christ, and he gives victory. And then in that last verse, he talks about the Philippians having the same conflict, the same kind of struggles that he had. You know, he struggled whether, you know, it would be better to go to heaven in many ways and escape this being put in prison and all of that. And yet, if it's God's will for him to be spared, he wants to rejoice in that and be a help to other people. The Philippians must have felt the same way when they faced persecution. But the goal that Paul had in mind and the goal that these Philippian Christians had was, for me to live is Christ. Is that my goal? Let's kneel in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can live in him, and that to live for him can be the joy of our lives. We thank you that you have made a way for us to have victory when we have struggles, when we face temptations, when we face even persecution and ridicule, that we can do it with joy for the glory of God. Pray that you would help us to be faithful, obedient to your word, until you call us home to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.